1 Samuel chapter 9, that's where we're going to be picking up in Samuel again this morning. And as you're finding your place there, maybe some of us are familiar with a situation where, let's say by popular vote, it has been established by the majority that it makes sense, I'm going to get there, that it makes sense that it's better for a specific leader or boss or person who walks in front, call it a captain or whatever, be replaced by another. Maybe I'm striking a bit of a chord here. These things oftentimes happen, but this is what I'm driving at. Oftentimes, just because that's the popular thing, doesn't mean that it's the right thing. And I think some of us might even be able to recall certain situations where that had been the case, where, let's say, the majority thought, man, the current leader, captain, chieftain, whatever you want to call him, is just not doing well, and we need to do something about it. We have to replace him in some way or another and choose whatever they think is the obvious choice or the obvious option. And then sometimes that comes back to bite people. Maybe you've seen that. And it often happens when people become discontented with their status quo. They become discontented with the way life is. They become dissatisfied with, I guess you could say, the cards that God had handed them. There are many examples out in the world where that was not necessarily the best thing to do, and where people often regretted that, and then there was no more opportunity to go back to where things used to be. That's exactly where Israel is about to head at this point of the historical account of Samuel, the prophet of Israel, or the judge of Israel. Up to this point, they had had God as their leader. God had gone before them in every battle. At least those battles that God had gone before them, they had been victorious, as you'll remember. And yes, there were those times where God didn't do that because of their disobedience. You see, and I think the people are making the very foolish conclusion, or they're drawing the very foolish conclusion here, that just because there had been some downs along with the ups, that it's best to replace God and to sort of be like the other nations that had been surrounding them. By the way, whenever it is that they didn't do so well in battle, or whenever it is that there were hardship in Israel, it was usually the result of disobedience. Just think again in terms of the law of Moses. The stipulations which dictate that if you are obedient, then you will be blessed. But if you are disobedient, then you can only expect certain discipline to come over you. And that's exactly what God had been doing all along. So just because there had been some hardship, which is really just the result of your disobedience, doesn't mean that the fault lies with God. There is no fault in God. There is no imperfection in God. Perfect, 100% perfect in all His ways. And here, the children of Israel are about to choose an earthly king over this blemishless, faultless, totally impeccable God. It seems foolish, doesn't it? I mean, this is like what we're talking about. This is ludicrous. Even after having warned the people, we get the impression that they have resolved in their hearts. They want to be like the other nations. Let's just pick up that reading in 1 Samuel 8. Where Samuel warns them, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." In other words, listen up. Okay, this is what you're going to be signing up for. This is what you're going to be, this is what you can expect to endure. Because you're now asking a sinful, normal human being like you to lead you. And Samuel said this. He will take your sons, verse 11, and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. In other words, expect your sons to die in battle. That's really what Samuel is saying here. He's going to enlist them in his army. That's what he's going to do. And there's no guarantee of victory here, because God is no longer the one who goes before, in a sense. Verse 13. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He's going to loot you in many ways. He's going to take things forcefully from you. In other words, this is going to be the start of human taxation. Of course, there was a certain portion that they had to give to the Lord. That's obviously part of the law of Moses. They had to bring their sacrifices, they had to bring their alms, and a certain percentage of everything that they owned, they had to bring to the Lord. But now, in addition to that, guess what? Now there's a human counterpart that's going to be getting some things. And I know, as much as we hate it, we have to pay tax. And that's basically the history that I'm covering right now. This is where it all starts, at least within the Judeo-Christian worldview, where Caesar or the king or the emperor is going to be requiring his pound of flesh. This is where it all started for Israel. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and he will give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you, this is most concerning, you shall be his slaves. Right now, if there's ever been a part in this warning speech of Samuel where I guess it would have made sense to like rethink it a bit, I think this would have been a great opportunity. You will be slaves. All right, hang on. Samuel, can we interrupt you? Really? Okay, hang on. Maybe this is not a great idea. Maybe we should just kick the idea altogether. But apparently nobody interrupted. Nobody interjected. Nobody even thought anything funny about this. Verse 18, this is the final thing that Samuel says. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. And that's the final warning. You're going to regret it, right? Again, if there had been any point during this speech, this warning speech, to be rethinking things a bit and to be reassessing, this would have been a great opportunity. After all, it was no less a prophet that was addressing them. He knew. God revealed certain things to him. And I mean, this was the future of Israel that he was revealing to them. You will be slaves and you will cry, you will lament, you will hate the fact that you chose a king, an earthly king, about a heavenly, perfect king. So you got to think wisely here. But the history unfolds further that the Israelites, they were resolved. They wanted to continue on with this course of action. Verse 19, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Or stated differently, that may all be true, Samuel, but right now we actually really don't care. We don't care about that. And that's often so endemic of certain generations. They don't think ahead. They don't think about the next generation. You know, you got to think about your kids. You got to think about your progeny. Clearly, this generation had selfish ambitions to be like the other nations, and that at the expense of their own progeny, at the expense of those who will follow. Those Israelites who might not be alive today, but in 100 years they will be alive, and guess what? Then they'll be under the yoke of an evil Israeli or a king of Judah, which, by the way, you can go read in 1 Kings and 2 Kings to get the history of that. Foolish. Absolutely myopic view of history. In other words, a nearsighted view of history. To just be concerned about the here and now. And that, just because the others are doing it, It's crazy. It's absolutely silly. They refused to obey. No, uh-uh. We want a king over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It could be that there was some esteem to that. There was some level of class that went along with that. Look, people are, even to this day, they are infatuated by the monarchs of the world. And I'm so over it. I mean, it's like, you know, what is this king doing? What is that prince doing? You know, Prince Harry and Meghan and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, it's like, why? Why? People have a fascination with it for some reason. And they're probably twice as debauched as the average population. All right? It's silly. It's ludicrous. For those who had been led by God in a visible, tangible way, to be opting for something so dismally second best. Verse 21, and when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So it was done. The deal was sealed, and what is now about to transpire here in chapter 9 is the story of the choosing or the anointing of the very first king of Israel, King Saul. And you know how Saul was. If you've read through 1st, 2nd Samuel, you'll remember that he wasn't the best of characters. And this is now the guy who is going to become the very first king who would lead them. We're going to look at this a little bit. But just so you can know what we're going to be talking about this morning, we're going to see some of the principles that come to play or come to the foreground as Israel moves from a theocracy to a monarchy. And that's basically where they were. They were led by God. That's what it means. That's a, if you will, that is a form of political governance. It is. I think the Muslim state is a theocracy. Okay, so there are some examples alive and well today. But Israel used to be like that. Israel used to be exactly the same. They had a concept. I'm not saying Islam is true and correct. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, at least in terms of governance, there's this view that God is the one who's leading us. That's where they used to be. And that is what classifies as a theocracy. Theocracy, a way of ruling or governance. They've chosen that. Rather, they've chosen a monarchy over that. They've chosen a king, a monarch, an earthly individual who is probably just as depraved as they are to rule over them. And the irony is this, that this king will have to be replaced anyways, because people don't live forever. One king will succeed, the next will succeed, the next will succeed, the next. And this morning I'm even going to show to you how these kings went from bad to worse. I mean, it seems like they tried to outdo one another in evil deeds. And that's what was about to become the future of Israel. It's so sad. It really is so sad. But all the while, and this is now where I say this as a bit of an aside, as a side note, if you will, or a footnote. All the while, and we're also going to look at this, ostensibly so, this is something that God had planned for Israel. And this is where a bit of a mystery creeps in. The fact that God could warn Israel against this, that he could even use very strong language with regards to this, like saying, if you do this, you're basically rejecting me as your king. You're rejecting me as your leader in a governmental sense, which is bad. I mean, that's not good. Okay? Even though God has been saying these things, there are passages within this part of 1 Samuel that seem to indicate that God had planned for it, and that he is, of course, allowing for it, and that it had all along been part of his sovereign plan for Israel, which is beyond my understanding, by the way. This is something that I can't figure out, and I don't think there is a guy who can figure this out, and it's really a sort of a tension that we find in God. The fact that he can speak sort of dismissively of something, but yet he was behind it all along, if I'm making sense. Am I? making sense. Not if I am making sense, because this is where it gets a bit complicated. But we will look at that as well. Okay. So let's just first gather the history here of Saul's becoming the king of Israel, the very first king. And I'm going to try and punt through this as quick as possible, because there are some principles that we're going to want to draw from this passage so you can take something home to live by, because that's why we preach. That's why we exposit the Word of God, so you can know how to live your life. But before we do so, let's pick up the history here in chapter 9. So there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. He was a rich guy. And it's about to become clear that he was a rich guy because his one son, Saul, who was the most handsome of all his sons, was put to the task of finding his father's donkeys who disappeared. That's often a sign of riches back in the Old Testament, a man who had donkeys. Abram is said to be rich because of the fact that he owned livestock or donkeys or different kinds even. All right, so now here we are introduced to this son. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Strapping young lad that we're talking about here. In modern day vernacular, you might want to say he was a looker, okay? He was a guy who stood out for his looks, in a sense. And from a human perspective, or speaking humanly, I guess it would have made sense for him to be king, just looking at his appearance, the way that he carried himself, perhaps. So, verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalom, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. Let me just explain this to you. Don't have in your mind here like a country like France and then Italy. That's not the kind of lands that we're talking about here. These are small little towns in close proximity of each other. Okay, this is not like this amazing miracle that they've moved from country to country in search of these donkeys, right? Reason dictates that those donkeys would not have been able to wander that far off anyways. So these are little towns in close proximity, and the story goes that Saul and the servant were put to the task, or were given the instructions of seeking his father's donkeys. But they did not find them, even in the land of Benjamin. They did not find them. When they came to the land of Ziph, Saul said to his servant, who was with him, come, let us go back. Let my father cease to care about the donkeys, or rather, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. In other words, who cares about the donkeys anymore? It's getting late. Servant, let's get going back to my dad because I know him. He's going to start getting worried about us. But the servant said, behold, there is a man of God in this city. And he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Now this man of God is no other person than Samuel. This is who's being spoken of here. True man of God. He was known by the people. He was popular for being a seer, for being somebody who can tell the future, not because of his own intellect or because of some supernatural ability as in and of himself. No, this is because God is the one who gave him the ability to do this. And that reputation is something that went ahead of Samuel. Then Saul said to his servant, verse 7, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? That was customary to do that. Right? You don't go and seek somebody's help. And that's, by the way, a way in which God provided for those spiritual leaders of Israel. And that's certainly a principle that we can bring all the way to where we are right now. There is the sense in which pastors, Christian workers, they get their livelihood from the church, from the people that they serve. This is not an abnormal concept. And even here in the Old Testament, we see this coming to the foreground. All right, they knew they had to bring something to this man if they were going to ask his help. And by the way, I'm not saying that every time you want to call me that you need to bring a gift, okay? That's not what I'm saying, definitely not. But in a general sense, there are ways in which we do that. Of course, you know, we distribute a little monkey or two, that kind of thing. You know, there's other ways in which people can do these things. But for these men, it was a very tangible, visible way of giving. You know, you would pitch up there before the man of God with a few donkeys, like, hey, we need some help. It's like, okay, great. Let's go sacrifice these donkeys. We'll have a nice meal, and then let's see what we can do. That was basically what it was like, all right? I mean it, okay? But this was absolutely God's way of doing it. So the servant comes to the rescue again. It seems like a pretty worth it servant that we have here, all right? Number one, he suggests the idea about the man of God, and then he's very resourceful, this servant, apparently. He says in verse 8, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. And then there's in parentheses, as if just in passing, the writer of 1 Samuel tells us, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. In other words, at the time that this book was written, the word seer had already morphed to be prophet. Am I making sense? But at the time at which Saul and his servant were actually doing these things, they were still called a seer, somebody who sees the things of God, somebody who has revealed the things of God. Verse 10, and Saul said to his servant, well said, as if to say, man, you're great. Thank you. This is wonderful. Well said. Come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. There was a sacrifice about to be made there. And these ladies just gave them some very vital information so that they are actually able to meet with Samuel. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, Lord, now saying this, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. See, this is now where, again, that tension arises. Do you understand what I'm saying? In one way, God has said, you're rejecting me if you're choosing an earthly king over me. But here in verse 16, it's part of God's plan. Am I making sense here? It's like it's part of what God wants for Israel. This is God's way of redeeming them and delivering them from the evil hands of the Philistines. I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. This is very interesting, and I'm going to say a few things about that right at the end of our sermon today. But continuing on, verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is on your mind. As for the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found, and for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? And I was, Samuel was telling him here, and this is information that he didn't know about himself, that apparently you're the it guy. You're the guy that everybody wants. You're going to be the man that God is going to choose to lead, or as the writer tells us, to restrain his people Israel. So the rest of the story unfolds as Saul and his servant lodges. They overnight there with Samuel. They aid with them, and Samuel serves them a leg, no less. I mean, it's like the choice cut that they got to enjoy there. And then the next morning, they're sent off on their way, but not before Samuel basically anoints him. Okay? Let's pick it up there in 1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men," giving him some side information about what's about to happen. Because this was not, got to remember here, this was not his official coronation. So it's not his official anointing. In a sense, he was already officially anointed, but there was going to be a public coronation that was still future. In fact, it was very soon to be. But Samuel is now just instructing him about what's going to happen. "When you depart, verse 2, from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" Then you shall go on from there, father, and come back, or rather, and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine." Very specific information that Samuel is giving him here. Again, only something that a prophet of God could have done. A very sort of detailed recounting or telling of what's about to happen. So once this happens, verse 5, "After you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines, and there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned basically into another man." It's quite necessary that I just comment quickly on this coming of the Spirit upon Saul. Somebody asked me this morning, it's a good question to ask. There seems to be a difference between the way that God empowered Old Testament saints when we compare it to, let's say, the way God empowers believers today, or even the way that he empowered believers during the time of Pentecost. There seems to be a difference, and it doesn't take a very keen observer of Scripture to come to this conclusion. And here's the main reason for this. Something that is widely known about the working of the Spirit, let's say in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, is that in the Old Testament, saints were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit as we are today. And I know some might think, that's weird, that's odd, because it seems like it's a different sort of salvation. It seems like it's a different sort of redemption that they had. But it's not. It's definitely not. There were very tangible and visible ways in which God led them back then. So now, Saul is a case in point here, because that expression is quite explicit. The Spirit of God came upon him, or rushed upon him. In other words, it literally fell upon him, and all of a sudden he could prophesy. And it's as if he turned into a different man. This is just one among many examples in the Old Testament where that occurred. Every time the Israelites went into battle, it's as if the Spirit of God went ahead of them. The Spirit of God did that for them. Think about the book of the Judges, which is just prior to this year that we're dealing with right now. Samson, who was a sordid individual in many ways. He had his sins, but every time he did something great, the writer of Judges tells us it was when the Spirit of God came upon him. And his very last act of greatness which was an act of self-sacrifice, was when, for the last time in his life, shortly before his death, the Spirit of God came upon him yet again, and he sacrificed his life for his fellow Israelites. Remember when he pushed those pillars there in the main city of the Philistines, there where Dagon was being worshipped, he pushed those pillars apart, and that whole thing came tumbling down, and I mean, thousands of them died, including himself. In the New Testament, things are a bit different. You see, the Lord Jesus promised that the moment that he goes to be with the Father again, and yes, he's with us spiritually, he didn't really quite leave in that sense, but from that moment that he was no longer visibly present on this planet, he was going to be substituted in a sense by that indwelling Spirit who is in us today, to this day, and for the remainder of this world, of world history, that will be the case. Christians are people who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And that's marvelous. And that's great, because we're not in need of certain situations to have the Spirit of God come upon us. Isn't that incredible? The Spirit of God is just forever in us. The moment you get saved, you get all of God, and that's what's so incredible. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in you. And that means you can actually do the right thing. You can do what the Lord expects of you. It'll soon become evident that Saul could be a very base individual in the way that he disregards the laws of God and the way that he goes about his life. And even so, we understand that was part of God's sovereign plan. But I'm just trying to paint the picture here that there was basically that need of God's literal, momentary even at times, enabling to do great and meaningful things. And I'm talking about the Old Testament. See, the presence of God was very tangible. They had a temple. There was the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and that was literally that was exemplary. That was example of God's very presence with them. Even that all has been replaced by basically the tabernacle being in our hearts now. See, it's given up that literal lodging place for what is a spiritual lodging place, basically in us. So there's some differences, and it's vital to keep these distinctions in mind as we go through these passages. So Saul eventually, he prophesies. Right now he's just being told that by Samuel. But these things eventually transpired in his life. Verse 10, when they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, exactly as Samuel had said, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, what has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And a man of the place answered, and who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So much so was he prophesying that they actually thought he was a prophet. They didn't realize that he was just an ordinary guy, son of Kish, even though from a reputable family. They didn't realize that he was not of those spiritual leaders of Israel, the prophets. Verse 13, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, where did you go? And he said, to seek the donkeys. And when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything yet. Again, it was a safety measure that any news wouldn't spread prematurely. Because Saul was not yet known as this future king of Israel. And just for the sake of not spreading any false news or amplifying things, exaggerating things, that's how Samuel commanded Saul. But now finally, Saul is actually coronated or proclaimed as king. Verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God. See how again, now it's the other way around again. Do you see how it keeps weaving itself throughout this text? It's incredible. In one sense, no, this is for their redemption. This is for their healing. This is for their deliverance. But now again, there's this very strong negative language of now they are rejecting. They're rejecting God. Today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. You know that this is an Old Testament sort of practice of determining the will of God. It was basically like throwing dice. There's really no difference. Those of you who love board games, you know, dice, that's sort of part of it. Okay, that was how they determined the will of God. You can't do that today anymore. Please don't do that. All right, don't like, shall I marry her? Double six. Thank you, Lord. You know, don't be doing that at all. Okay, that was a way in which God allowed for them to determine his will. Because again, that's how he divinely orchestrated things. It's how he divinely revealed unto them what was going to be their future. And so three times over, this was punctuated in the life of Saul. Do you see that? Not only was the lot on Benjamin, not only was the lot on the Matrites, but also the lot finally fell on Saul. As if three times over emphasized that this is going to be your man. And you got to be happy about it. Verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Apparently that's where Saul was hiding. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any other people from his shoulders upward. By the way, this would create a stark contrast between him and David. And something that the people would soon realize, don't look at the outward appearance. Don't look at the outward appearance only. There's a lesson to be learned in this. They were so attracted to Saul. It's like, oh, this guy, man, he's going to be great. This guy is it. Just look at him. You know, he appears in full HD. What an amazing guy. All right, high def. And he's just going to lead us amazingly, wonderfully. David is the opposite of that. The Bible tells us that David was a ruddy man. You know, he wasn't really somebody to look at or anything. But as it involved his righteousness, as it involved his just behavior before God, and yes, he had his moments, he had his sins, to be sure, he would become the opposite of Saul. Verse 24, and Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. See, so again, this is strange, guys. I mean it. Look, I don't want to at all come across as if I understand all of this. But apparently, there's God's blessing upon this, see? Because at least he touched these men of valor's hearts to join Saul, see? That's what this verse teaches at least. With Saul went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. God had done this. But yet God had also told them that you are now rejecting me. So how do you make sense of that? Just don't. Simply as that. You don't. You just take it at face value. And again, I'm going to try and explain that to us as best as I can. You know, this is like, again, election versus human responsibility. How do you bring those apples together? You just don't, all right? They stay in their own categories, and they're both true. And the same applies to this theme that meets us here. You know, Israel's disobedience in a sense and their foolishness in wanting a king, but still how that's part of God's will for them. It's part of God's plan for them, interestingly. So that's the background that we're dealing with. Now I've got to get into the sermon. All right? Pray for me. I'm not sure how I'm going to get through all of this. And it's quite a vivid background. But if you're too quick, you're going to miss some of the vital principles that meets us in this text that we dealt with this morning, or that we looked at, that we read through. And I didn't even read each and every verse. Now here follows a few principles. Or here follow a few principles, five to be exact, that we can glean from this passage that is before us this morning. The first of which is the following. And again, bear in mind, these are principles, okay? And I think these are general rules that we can gather from this text. And the first is this. Bear with me because they're quite long, okay? We passively reject God's plan for our lives when we become discontented with our status quo. Let me repeat that. We passively reject God's plan for our lives when we become discontented with our status quo. Said differently, it's almost as if we, in an indirect way, reject God's will for our lives, or at least that which is currently true of our lives within the will of God, when we become dissatisfied about the current situations that we're having to deal with. Is that clear? Am I sort of saying it differently in a way that you can understand? I really hope so. It's not a foreign concept. Basically, what I'm saying here is this. There is the sense in which even the tests and the struggles and the difficulties that we're dealing with right now is part of God's plan for our lives right now. And if we prematurely want to move that along to the next chapter, it's as if we are rejecting God's current plan for our lives. We've got to be careful about that. And this is something that we see in Israel. This is something we see in Israel, for sure. Go back to 1 Samuel 8. 1 Samuel 8. Let's read there from verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." You see, that's what they're doing. They're in a sort of active way, but sort of passive as well, they are rejecting God's will for their lives. They're rejecting it. They're rejecting what God has allowed them to go through. And it doesn't matter what it was. It might have been the greatest of hardship, but this doesn't call for somebody to take matters in their own hands and reject what is currently ordained by God for their lives. In a passive, sort of indirect way, they're rejecting what God has ordained for their lives. Let's continue reading there, verse 8. "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you, Samuel." They're doing the same to you. They want change. They want transition. They have become bored and super exasperated by the status quo. But yet the Lord instructs Samuel to obey their voice. We can be like this. We can. We've got to be careful about that. You know, it really becomes a form of faithfulness if we reject God's current situation for our lives. Whatever the situation is right now, and I'll tell you what, it's manifold, the situations that we're dealing with, isn't it? Just as I look around the landscape of our church, our attendance this morning, I know there's many things going on. I know it. And as you look at me, be assured there's many things going on in my life and in my wife's life, things that we have to deal with. But I know this, and I know this without a shadow of doubt. If I rush it along, I'm going to get myself in trouble. If I prematurely try to alleviate things, and I try to change the situation, I try to alter it, it's as if I'm rejecting God's current situation for my life, which He has sovereignly ordained. You've got to be careful about that. Please don't hear me saying that live irresponsibly. That's not what I'm saying. That's also true. Live responsibly. Look, if you have a headache, okay, take a Panado. That's fine. You can do it, and God has given that. But if you've taken Panados for your headache and God still does not remove it, perhaps that's where God wants you for a while. Perhaps. Perhaps. It's not impossible. Now that's just a stupid example, something that we're all familiar with. Okay, but crank that up a bit. Crank up the heat a bit. How about as it involves our interpersonal relationships? How about as it involves our relationship with our unsaved loved ones? How about as it involves our jobs? How about as it involves whatever it is, my relationship with my kids, my kids' relationships with one another? There's so many areas in which we can apply this. Our desires, our longings, all these things. Look, do we educate God in terms of the things that we like or would like? No, we don't, right? Remember Matthew 6. The Lord knows what we need anyways. So the point that I'm making again is, of course, He has a very good reason for putting you through what you are going through right now. Of course, He has a very good reason. If He knows what you so desperately desire, then you also need to know that He knows exactly very well why He is doing this in your life right now. And think Hannah again. Remember, Hannah is that very first example that we find in this book. And how she just humbled herself before the Lord. Sure, she prayed, "Lord, please change my circumstances." She prayed. But unlike Sarah, she didn't take matters in her own hands. She didn't do that. She waited on the Lord. When we don't wait on the Lord, it can be a form of faithlessness, and we've got to be careful about that. Second principle, and it's also a long one, so bear with me. Even a noble and godly desire can become a not so godly desire if we reject the circumstances that the Lord would currently have for us, or have us face, whichever way you want to see that. So this is what I'm saying. Even something good and noble can turn into something bad and ugly if it is simply just not the time for it. And it's not now that the Lord says about it. If we reject what the Lord has for us now, even a godly desire can be something against His will. Now I'm going to start stepping on some toes, you see, because now, look, we all have good and godly desires, don't we? We should have as Christians. Is it a good and godly desire to get married one day? Yes or no? Absolutely. Is it a good and godly desire to have kids one day? Yes, of course it is. Is it a good and godly desire to have a job and to be a person who contributes meaningfully to the economy? Of course it is. All these things, and there's abundant examples like these that I just mentioned. But the moment this starts to get in the way of what God currently has for me, the things that He has currently ordained for me, they become bad things. They do. And one such example, the first that I mentioned, you're like, you know, most of us have the desire to get married one day. Especially in Christian circles, I think that can become an idol. It really can. We've got to be careful of that as well. You know, for you young ones, our young students, young marrieds, all that, it's a good desire to have. It's a great desire to have. And it's often a desire that God meets. It's a desire that God grants. Unless you have the gift of singleness. All right, just think 1 Corinthians 7. But if it's something that starts to absorb all your thinking and it starts to govern everything that you think about and do and all that, then it becomes a negative thing. You see, now what happens is it really hampers our ability to serve. It hampers our ability to do for others. And when we're like that, even a good and noble desire can become a selfish desire because we're so looking at ourselves. We're so focused on ourselves. We've got to be careful about that. One of the main characteristics one of the chief characteristics of a Christian is that they are people who look to the needs of others. See? 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, same thing. Wasn't a bad thing for them to desire a king. Wasn't bad in a sense. Somewhere or another, had been referred to, and I'm going to look at that as well. In Deuteronomy, God had given them some specifications or stipulations as it involves the eventual coming of a king, if that is what they wanted. But the point, though, is this. They had wanted this in a way that God had not warranted. If I can explain it to you, to really have this point come home. Imagine that there's a guy who he should be resigning. Okay, he should be resigning from his job. And he knows that. You know, he's about to get to that. But now what happens is, let's say all the colleagues sort of rattle around him. They sort of conspire against him in a way or another, and they basically get that process started, that he should resign. Okay. Now, in one sense, that need may be justified. In Israel's sense, that need may have in some way or another be justified. Because again, at least as we know what God's sovereign plan was for them, we know looking back that it was part of God's plan for them to have a king. So it could be a noble desire. It could be justified as a noble desire or classified as a noble desire. But the problem lies in this, the fact that they wanted it. Yeah, that's what it is. Honestly, it's weird to say it that way, but basically that which they wanted, okay, is what, in a sense, disheartened God. It's what made him sad. It's what, yeah, you know, it was an example of the fact that they didn't want him. They didn't want him. So in that sense, a good thing can be a bad thing if it's not the right time for it. Was that clear enough? I really hope so. Okay. And there's some overlap between these principles as well. They're not fast and, you know, sort of airtight in their own little compartments here. Here's the third principle. The third principle that we get from these verses here in 1 Samuel. When God is not giving us what we want or not changing our situation immediately, He might be protecting us from other unforeseen consequences. Let me repeat that. When God is not giving us what we want instantly, okay, or not changing our situation, even adjusting it, even minutely, if you will, if He doesn't do that, He might actually be protecting us from something that you and I don't know, that we don't even see. We haven't even been cognizant of it. And perhaps this is what God had wanted to do for Israel. Because now, as human responsibility would have it here in this context here in Samuel, they would choose a king based on his appearance. They're about to choose a king based on how good he looks. And that was going to become their nemesis very soon after this, by the way. Very soon after his coronation as king, would the wheels start to come off for Saul. And it would be revealed that he was actually not a very good choice. See? And God obviously knew that. In God's omniscience and His perfect knowledge about all human affairs, He knew that. And He saw that coming. He knew that perfectly well. And perhaps in some way He wanted to prevent them from having to go through all these very dire circumstances that can often result from having a leader who is not righteous or who is not just. Just look at the history of Israel's kings and you will very soon come to the conclusion that they were evil, debauched human beings at times. Here's a short little summary of some of the evil deeds done by the kings of Israel. Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, this is some of the evil deeds that he did. He built the high places in Dan and Bethel that caused Israel to sin from then on. In other words, he introduced idolatry. Okay, he stood for that. He appointed priests from any tribe and not just the tribe of Levi. That was a sin before God. How about, let's see here, Omri in 1 Kings 16. He made king, made king by popular rebellion, right? So it was sin that was a result of his coronation. Secondly, he built Samaria to be the capital of Israel, which was wrong. That was not how God intended it. And then again, much like Jeroboam before him, he established idolatry in Israel. Here's a few more. Going back a little bit, 1 Kings 12 tells the story about Rehoboam. And this is what he did. He ignored the counsel of wise men. He treated the people harshly, causing the division of Israel from Judah. He adopted pagan worship. And then, as a result, judgment followed. They were plundered. Judah was plundered by Egypt because they abandoned God. And then here's one last example. Who remembers Ahab? You just hear his name and you're like, what a loser. Okay? But we can all be like that, of course. All right, so Ahab in 1 Kings 16, okay? And he's very virtuous woman there on his side, Jezebel, all right? They promoted worship of Baal with his wife, Jezebel. That's what they did. That was the fix, the pagan fix that they were into, Baal worship. And as a result, they caused a 3-year drought in Israel. He allowed his wife to kill Naboth for a vineyard. Remember what Samuel said? He's going to take your vineyards. Remember that? You see how that came true in Ahab's life? Samuel prophesied that. It was not enough to deter them. Why? Because that generation was selfish. They didn't think further than their noses. Took it by force. Killed poor Naboth for a stupid vineyard. He persecuted Elijah, God's prophet. Refused to listen to God's prophets. And then lastly, and this is the height of his sin. This is the worst imaginable expression of his sinfulness. He sacrificed his children to idols. That's what he did. And that's the legacy of the kings. That's what they produced. Perhaps God wanted to spare them from these things, see? And perhaps that's what he wants to do for you right now. I know you want to get out. I know you want out of that situation, whatever it is. But bear in mind, God knows what he's doing. And you don't see around the corner, okay? You don't have a 90-degree angle vision that allows you to see what's on the way. And rest in that fact. Rest in it. Know that God sovereignly has the best for you, right? Romans 8. There is nothing that will separate you from his love. All things he works together for our good. Amen? All things. All things. Fourth principle. And this is now where it talks a bit about leadership. For those of us who are aspiring leaders. Position does not take away from responsibility or duty. It simply does not. Here's another way of saying it. Position or esteem, if you will, leadership position does not detract from our responsibility or our duties before God. It doesn't. Simply does not. And here's why I say this. Because there's a sense in which leaders can sometimes be tempted to think that different rules apply to them than what applies to the rest, to the plebs, right, to the majority. And it's a temptation. And it's a real temptation. And I can vouch for that because here I am and I've been a pastor for a number of years and I pray that the Lord will keep me a pastor for the remainder of my lifetime because I can't see myself doing anything else. I can't do anything else, really. I am sort of a one-trick pony. But I do know this, that we as leaders can sometimes be tempted to think that the rules that apply to you guys don't apply to us. We've got to be careful about that. And it's not just pastors, dear listener. It can be Sunday school teachers, it can be deacons, it can be elders, it can be any sort of leadership position. We've got to be careful of these things. All God's laws are equally applicable to all his subjects. All God's laws. 1 Samuel 10, 25 reveals a bit about this. I'll just quickly read it to you. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book, and he laid it up before the Lord as if to say, this king, he's not going to operate on his own set of rules. He's going to be a man under order, much like you are. In fact, rather, you know what? And this is the biblical principle, much more so. Actually, they will be held at a higher standard. That's why James says, don't desire to be a teacher because of the acclaim, because of the esteem that comes with it. Don't you know that they will be judged with a stricter judgment? Apparently, of the kings of Israel, it was expected. You can look at this on your own speed at home, but Deuteronomy 17 gives the history of this. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20, where the Lord tells Moses what the king will have to do. And one of the things that they had to do, and this was to reiterate the fact that they are only people who have to follow orders, was that they had to make a copy of the law. Did you know that? They had to literally, by hand, write it out. Now, the Lord has not expected that of me. That would take an effort if you had to copy the whole Bible, right? But it was expected of the kings of Israel. Why do you think? Why do you think? Here's the reason. Because God wanted them to be familiar, absolutely familiar, and not at all in doubt anyway about what God requires of their lives. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to be committed to it. And as a leader, to lead by example. Here's our fifth and last principle for the morning. And then we're out of time. There is no contradiction in God. There is absolutely no contradiction in God. And throughout, as we went through the background of this passage, I said it over and over. Here God says yes to it. Here God says this is bad. And he basically says no to it. It might appear as if there is a contradiction in God or a paradox in God as a result. But let me just say this off the cuff from the get-go. There is absolutely no contradiction in God. Dear listener, dear believer, this morning, there is no contradiction in him. In other words, there is no inconsistency in God. There is none. And there's other examples that we can draw from as well. Just remember when Jonah was sent to the Ninevites. He didn't want to go there. Remember, he went to Tarshish instead. That's where he wanted to go. But the Lord, through extraordinary circumstances, miraculous circumstances, got him to the point where he ended up in Nineveh, and he preached that message of repentance unto the Ninevites, and they repented. What is obvious from the book of Jonah is that God had basically threatened impending judgment over them, as if it was an open and shut case, as if it was already done with. But upon the repentance of the Ninevites, we see very clearly that God thwarted that plan. See? Humanly speaking, that's the only way we can express that idea. But really, what oozes off of the pages of that history is that God had all along intended that for the Ninevites. Does that make sense? It's not as if he was, oh, wow, they repented. Oh, great. I'll forgive them now and I'll relent of this judgment that I was about to bring over them. God knew that all along. And that's the point. So bring that back to 1 Samuel here and Israel's choosing of a king, their desire for a king, all these things. That's an evil deed, to be sure. But all along, God knew they were going to do it, and so he allowed for that. It doesn't mean that God is inconsistent or that there's any contradiction in God, not even in the slightest. God is 100% immutably who he has been 2,000 years ago, and that is who he will continue to be if he prevails to come, okay? Unchanging. That's one of his attributes. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He remains the same, and there's no conflict in his being. All his rules, all his all his laws apply equally well, all of them. Just because we can't put them together, just because we can't reconcile certain ideas or themes about God, does not mean that there must be some flaw in him. Okay, that's really what I'm trying to get across here. So how do we conclude all of this? How do we draw all these strings together and sort of put them back in the box that they came from? Here's what I'll say. What Israel did when they chose a human king was to choose human wisdom above divine wisdom. I think that is the main principle that comes across here. They chose what makes sense to humans. They chose what is wise in the eyes of humans over what is wise in the eyes of God. Turn with me to Colossians, and then we're gonna end things. It's Colossians chapter 2. My hands are so cold that I can't get there quick enough. Sorry, guys. Colossians 2. Listen to what Paul says from verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, or another way of saying, according to, maybe in some of your translations it says, according to human wisdom. See to it. See to it that nobody does that according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. See, this is a very, very vital warning that we find here in the letter to the Colossians. Paul is warning the Colossians, don't listen to what people have to say about things. Don't listen to their wisdoms. Again, it's not talking about scientific wisdom or this kind of thing. And yes, there's many ways in which science, I'm saying pseudoscience, goes against Scripture. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about that which is seen as wise in the eyes of the world, which is contrary to the wisdom that we find in Scripture. That's what Paul is warning against here. And in the strictest terms, he is warning against this. See to it, ensure, if you will, that no one takes you captive, because it's a certain form of captivity. It's a certain form of being enslaved if you allow that. And dear listener, dear brother, dear sister, the wiles of Satan are cunning. He is cunning in so many ways. And he will come to you with the wisdom of the world in so many ways. So many ways. Paul warned the young Timothy in similar words. Go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Let's see here, verse 20. This is right at the end of his first letter to Timothy. He says this, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called what? Knowledge or wisdom, another way of saying. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And then he ends the letter. Grace be with you. Like a final stab at them. Listen, you got to be careful. You got to guard this deposit that was entrusted unto you. And here's what I'm saying to you as my final parting words this morning. You, dear believer, have to guard the deposit that was entrusted unto you. You cannot substitute worldly wisdom and worldly knowledge for what is true. You can't do that. Or the other way around, sorry. You can't do it. You can't lay at the altar biblical wisdom just because it is not the popular thing, or just because it is not even seen as the wise thing anymore. You can't do it. There's so many ways. There's so many ways in which this has affected the church in many ways. I was just trying to think about this last night as I prepared this for you guys. And this is kind of alive and well in my thinking as I'm writing quite a bit on these things. But maybe some of you have heard of higher criticism of the Bible, or the German higher criticism. Those higher critics, they tore Scripture apart, really. They would say, look, this is not inspired, that's not inspired, this is just hearsay, that is just folklore, this is just myth. And by the end of it, they're left with a Word of God that is seriously impotent. Okay? That's what the higher critics did. And you know what affected it? You know what affected their thinking? Was Darwinistic evolution. They had an evolutionary approach to Scripture. They said, well, you know, Israel, they couldn't have written these things at this stage because they didn't have the ability to write and they didn't have the technical skills to understand grammar. And this is only a manifestation of their captivity into Babylon. So therefore, we have to take an evolutionary approach to Scripture. And if Charles Darwin is correct, which they did believe, then, you know, it all just evolved over time. It couldn't have been God revealing these things to them. And plus, there's so many mistakes in Scripture anyways. Even the Lord Jesus, we don't believe he was truly God because he referred to Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. And we know, I mean, we're clever, we know that Moses was definitely not the author of the Pentateuch. See, that's the kind of thing that they do. Nonsense. And that has affected the church in so many ways because what it has done, this is the main effect, this is the greatest side effect that this has had, is that the Word of God is seen as not absolutely required reading. Do you understand what I mean? It's only seen as a supplementary thing. It's a supplement to what we really know. We really know that this is true science. We really know that this is true wisdom. And therefore, when you read the Bible, just go for the moral of the story and you'll be fine. Does that sound like how we should treat the Bible? Yes or no? Definitely not. There's so many subtle ways in which this has entered in. Psychology has taught people we are in need of something more. We are in need of something as an aside. Science has taught people for the last 200 years that we are in need of more. You know, the creation account is not enough. We need more. If somebody deals with depression, we need more. If somebody deals with anger, we need more. Scripture is not enough. But I'm here to tell you Scripture is enough. It is enough. It is sufficient for all things. That includes all your troubles, all your temptations, all your shortcomings. And if we've replaced this book, then we've essentially replaced our King. Let that be a warning to us. Let's pray. Oh Lord.